Let's have prayer. Lord God, you did it again. You showed your power in a life, bringing Jesse to the waters of baptism. Lord, we pray for that same power to be working in our own lives. We pray, Lord, for your Spirit now to speak through my little words, that they would become big words, living words, powerful words from you in our hearts, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. The country of Germany is known for two renowned things: a world war and a reformation. Germany produced two of the world's greatest leaders. One leader, actually both leaders, brilliant thinkers. Both leaders, great orators. Both leaders impacting the lives of millions. But one leader would lead their nation to fight, and the other leader would lead the world to Christ. In the winter of 2012, my wife Lena and I had the privilege of going to Germany. We were with some other pastors, and we were there to visit the sites of the Reformation. And so we found ourselves in the cold of winter there in Berlin. And we found ourselves at, of all places, an apartment complex. I thought, wow, what great thing happened here. But this doesn't look like a historical site. Look, there's an apartment complex. This is strange. Must be a mistake on the tour. But it was Elder Don Schneider who was leading the tour. And he didn't make mistakes. And so I wondered what had happened. As we stood there, he told us, on this very place, one of the greatest leaders that had ever ruled the world was just 50 feet down in his bunker in the final weeks before World War II came to an end. Adolf Hitler breathed his last 50 feet down. And yet, as I looked around, I didn't see a statue, no placards. I didn't see any type of memorabilia, nothing acknowledging this leader. On the other hand, as Lena and I toured Germany, it seemed like almost on every corner, and that's an exaggeration, but virtually in many places, there was references and statues and acknowledgement of another leader, Martin Luther. And now 500 years later, Martin Luther is still being a leader. Kids, the word for today, Luther, as in the name Martin Luther. Count how many times I say that word and you will get a special Martin Luther treat. Today we continue our four-part series called The Reformation. Last Sabbath, Pastor Jim Lorenz kicked us off. He did a great job launching this study into the Reformation. And he talked about how the universal Christian church at the time began to depart from the Bible and the Bible only and began to institute man-made practices and doctrines that became dogma and became truth in the church. As a result, a poor monk protested on October 31, 1517. Not even Martin Luther knew what his protest would produce. He never thought that there would be a division started from the Catholic Church, beginning the Protestant Reformation. Exactly who was Martin Luther? Exactly how did he get to the point of protest? Who was this man that would stand against the church? Luther was born in 1483. In a town called Eisleben, Germany. You know, when Luther was born, Christopher Columbus was about to set sail to unknown worlds. As a young man, Luther enrolled at the University of Erfurt, and he began a law degree. Now, this was to the pleasure of his father, who was very much encouraging him all his life to be an attorney. And so there he studied diligently. But he also struggled with a decision to pursue law. He wondered, was this God's real call for his life, or was God calling him to something else? At the same time, he also felt a sense of discomfort with his view of God. He saw God as a tyrant, a harsh judge who needed to be pleased in order to earn his love. And so Luther was not real comfortable with his position with God. As a matter of fact, he wondered if something were to happen to him, would he be ready or would he find himself in purgatory, suffering for thousands, maybe millions of years? The year before beginning his law degree, he was on his way home to visit his parents, and he carried a sword, as most young adults did. And while carrying his sword, he severed an artery in his leg and began to bleed profusely. In fact, the thought was that he would bleed to death, but somehow he survived. But that produced a feeling of depression in him because he was afraid to die, not comfortable with his position with God, wondering where he stood. Now, while in law school, two recent graduates also died from the plague. This sent him into greater depression about his fate with God should he meet an early demise. He pondered the church doctrine about hell and purgatory, and that would a God actually supernaturally keep you alive forever and ever and ever and burn you? He wondered if he truly loved God or if he hated God. There was a total conflict going on in the heart of Luther when it came to God. Two more friends died of the plague while he was there at the University of Erfurt, and Luther's depression continued. Was he doing God's will, pursuing law, or should he, in fact, do something else? He decided to go home, pay a visit to his father. On his way home, he made the 50-plus mile trek on horseback, but found himself surrounded by a mighty storm. The thunder grew loud, the lightning flashed, and pretty soon he was overcome by lightning strikes all around him, and he thought, wow, I'm going to get struck at any time. I will be dead in a second, but I'm not ready. I'm not ready. He dismounted his horse, and another strike came right within a foot from him, and he went to his knees and said, Lord, save me, and I'll become a monk. It's amazing the promises we'll make when we think we're about to die. A monk. Well, he didn't know what he was in for. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Now, here's the good news. God had plans for Martin Luther, but he also has plans for you. Not just some of you, every one of you. And not just, you know, after you graduate. No, plans for you as a student. Plans for you as a senior. Plans for you in between. God has plans for you. Luther kept his promise to God and ended his legal education and enrolled at the Augustinian monastery. The life of a monk was not for the faint of heart. Up at 2 a.m. every day, there was the morning worship. Then there was the 7 hours of prayer that was required of every monk. They served only 2 meals a day, and they were meager at best, unless, of course, you chose to fast. The hours of sleep were few, and a monk would work hard labor as well. When a monk wasn't praying or, you know, meditating, then they were reading scholastic materials, but not the Bible. But you see, that was the average monk. Martin Luther was a fanatical monk. He took it to the next level. Maybe you know certain people like that. This particular Martin Luther decided that sleep was not really required of him. And so if he did slumber to sleep, he would go out to the snow to be uncomfortable. Or he would not put on blankets to be uncomfortable. He would starve himself nearly to death. When he wasn't doing those things, he would read himself to sleep. Martin Luther took on the Apostle Paul's Philippians comment, a little out of context, which reads, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." The medieval Christian thought at that time was a person or a monk needed to do everything they could to earn salvation. Everything they could to help out God, because salvation was beyond God for you. He needed help. And so you do what you can. Luther was taught that one unconfessed sin could result, probably would result, in eternal hell. And so he would spend his time thinking of the sins that he had committed, that he had wronged someone in the past or had thought something he shouldn't have thought. And then he would go to the priest and confess. It was one thing to confess for 15 minutes or an hour. But this Luther, the fanatical Luther, he would spend 6 hours in confession every day. Well, in time, one particular priest found himself in front of Luther receiving these confessions. Stopitz was his name, Johann Stopitz. And this particular priest recognized that Luther was a diehard monk, and he was focused on winning and earning his salvation. In fact, he saw that Martin Luther was going to take the church's theology on salvation all the way. In fact, if there was a way to earn your salvation, Luther was going to do it. Stopitz became cross-eyed, hearing confession after confession after confession. And he saw that this determined monk was an unprecedented moral madman on a never-ending treadmill of confessions. He didn't know what to do. But at the same time, Luther, even though he did the confessions, even though he beat himself, even though he starved himself, even though he was constantly uncomfortable, and although he was constantly letting his flesh suffer, he never felt peace. He never felt forgiven. He never sensed a God that loved him. I wonder if there's a Martin Luther here today that has never felt the love of Jesus, the acceptance of Christ. If only Luther had known that confessing to a man was completely a waste of time. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." No man is to replace the position of God. But Luther feels depressed. He continues to struggle with his mental health as he continues to urgently try his best to earn his place in heaven. He realizes, though, that the harder he tries, the more miserable he becomes. The more he sees himself as an imperfect person, the more he realizes how far he is from God. The more he tries to be holy, the more he cannot. He tries to qualify himself and never gets there. A miserable failure. Luther wrote, "I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that even if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me well bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work. But God was not finished yet with Luther. In his mercy, God would see fit that priest that was continuing to hear all those confessions, that priest began to see potential in Martin Luther. He began to see that Martin's heart was a heart of earnestly trying to please God, but going about it in the wrong way. And so this man Stopitz began to befriend Luther and began to advise him and gave him one of the greatest gifts. He gave him a Bible. He said, Luther, why don't you go ahead and spend some time in this book and see what happens. And so he began to read it and then read it again and read it again. And while the other monks were studying classic works and other scholars, Luther was found reading the Bible and the Bible only. And his eye began to notice that there was a certain hero throughout every page, a hero by the name of Jesus. In fact, Matthew 5, 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. See, as Martin Luther began to spend his time searching for truth, God began to give him answers through his word. And isn't that how it works? Right? We're all searching for truth, and we have our places to go for truth. But when we go to the Word of God, God has a way of answering our deepest questions. He thirsted for righteousness. Luther was thirsting for righteousness, and he kept ending up with the same answer. Righteousness does not come from man. Righteousness does not come from a human being's efforts. Righteousness only comes from Christ. Only Jesus. Luther's muckery performances, his work, his sincerest strivings were not saving him. He began to see the gospel in a new light. Luther's spiritual friendship there with Stopitz then led to him teaching at the University of Wittenberg. And there he began as a professor, an ordained priest, and he was invited to speak, and he was invited to teach, and he began to celebrate what he was learning in the Gospels, in the Psalms, in the Epistles. His eloquence, his love of the Bible, his love for truth began to be contagious. But he had no thought of ever leaving the Catholic Church. Then in November of 1510, Luther got the opportunity of a lifetime. He would get to make a pilgrimage to Rome. He and some companions traveled 800 miles down to the ancient capital city of the Christian world at the time. And there he had great and high expectations. Would he be inspired? Oh, he thought so. Would he meet monks and priests that would know the Bible better than him? Oh, he hoped so. Would he be inspired by seeing the relics of a lock of hair from the John the Revelator, or the actual branch that was supposedly burning when Moses saw it? Would he be inspired by the grandeur of the city and be motivated to continue in his quest for perfection? He wondered. But the 27-year-old Luther was very disappointed. The more he looked at man, the more he looked at what men do, the more he got discouraged in his walk with God. While in Rome, Luther climbed the fabled Pilate's stairs. And here, you know, these stairs purportedly were brought to Rome by Helena, the mother of the Emperor Constantine. And so these stairs, allegedly, are the stairs that Jesus ascended with Pilate, that allegedly he heard the words, crucify him, at the top of. And so Luther, like every other pilgrim, got on his knees, and one stair at a time, he would utter a prayer. A certain prayer that was required until he got to the 28th step. And then a most remarkable thought entered his mind. Why am I doing this? Is this biblical? Is the church the source of all truth? He quickly shunned the thought. He wondered if it was from the devil or from God. The church had taught also that when you would visit Rome, you would help your dead loved ones who were in purgatory to be relieved. When you visited a relic, that was also a way to escape purgatory. And so all of these things began to ponder in Luther's mind. After his trip to Rome, he wrote this: "No one can imagine what sins and infamous actions are committed in Rome. They must be seen and heard to be believed. Thus, they are in the habit of saying, if there is a hell, Rome is built over it. It is an abyss which issues every kind of sin." Needless to say, this man who is on a journey to know God is being tricked, he's being deceived, he's being approached by the devil in all different ways, and he's being led by the church away from Christ. He returns to Wittenberg, and he continues his studies, and he earns a doctorate of divinity. And there he continues to read the Bible, but this time in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. His first Bible was the Vulgate in the Latin. And so he begins to understand and pore over the scriptures to see that, in fact, there is greater truth here than he'd ever seen before. He began to again see Jesus emerging as the righteous one. It's interesting how when we come near to God, he responds to us. James 4:8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Luther's time in the Word of God was not a waste of time. It began to change his heart. It began to give him a new perspective on God. He began to see God as loving him, wanting him to be saved, wanting to live forever with him, wanting to rescue him. But also playing in his heart was what the church taught, that you need to earn your way to heaven. The conflict was tremendous. As Luther studied the Bible, he came across a particular passage that struck at the heart of his struggle. In fact, it went and seemed to be going directly against what the church taught when it came to salvation. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who what? Believes. For the Jews first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith. So much emphasis on faith. Luther thought, yeah, of course. Faith in myself. I mean, that's what I've been doing. Faith in the priest. Faith in penance. Faith in indulgences. Faith in the afterlife with purgatory and hell. Yeah, faith in works. But this seemed to contradict everything that he'd been taught. What was the faith to be in? Luther struggled, but he could see that in fact the faith was not to be in any human being, but in Jesus Christ. Luther continued to meditate and pray and to pore over the scriptures, and he would say that it is better almost to pray than to study. The power of salvation by faith and the righteousness of God began to come upon him. It was a process that would take a decade or more for him to absorb. To live by faith in someone outside of myself. To live by faith in a God and believe that that God is going to do something in my life apart from my actions was a concept that was out of this world. But he began to ponder this thought of righteousness by faith, and he began to see the theme throughout Scripture that Abraham was accounted righteous for his faith. And then he came across this scripture in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not only was salvation a faith away, but actually, salvation was a gift. A gift. Gifts are to be received. Gifts can be rejected, but gifts have no cost. This was amazing news to Luther. He began to ponder this concept. Could it be that all of my works, all of my efforts to save myself was rubbish? That's what Paul said. Could it be that, in fact, the good news is that I don't have to save myself. God will. This began to dawn on Luther. He came to the conclusion of a particular doctrine, sola fide, faith alone. The Latin word sola means only, fide, faith, faith alone. Could it be that simple? Was it really that simple? God, you're really, in order to receive salvation, I simply need to believe that you're giving me the gift, that there's no strings attached, that I'm good enough because you think I am. That I'm good enough because of the sacrifice of Christ for me. This began to come into Luther's heart and mind, and he wrote the article with and by which the church stands is faith alone. Faith in who? Faith in Jesus. Oh, but friends, in our society, where do we put our faith? Huh? Where do we put our faith? We want to put it in ourselves, right? We got to pull up our own bootstraps. We've got to do it ourselves. You don't want to do it done right. You got to do it yourself. And you know, I'm not going to leave my destiny in the hands of anybody. It is so counterintuitive to give our salvation to someone other than ourselves. And yet, Luther was captivated with trying to earn it himself, and he's an example for us of how not to live when it comes to pursuing salvation. Fortunately, he lived more of his life understanding that salvation is a gift given to us by God's grace. We receive it by faith. Hear it again for the first time. You say, well, what about works? You know, what about commandment keeping? What about being a good person? You know, what about all that stuff? That's the beauty about righteousness by faith. The righteousness of Christ, as we believe in Jesus, gets transferred to us, and we become a Jesus doing what Jesus would do. It's a mysterious transaction that happens over time. Because think about it, even our best actions are tainted with poor motives if just left for us. But when Jesus is the one propelling us to do good things, then our motives are pure. And we want to keep the commandments. Because keeping the commandments is honoring God. Faith alone in Jesus. Jesus is the one who does the work in us, not us. Martin Luther reminds us of that. Jesus alone. It's hard to get. But you know, the Bible says every good gift comes from above. That means anything good that comes from me is not from me. It's from God. Wow, that takes a little bit of pressure off, doesn't it? What that really means is that I need to be inviting Jesus to be taking over my life by faith every day. We need to invite Jesus every day to spend time with him every day. Luther began to publish books and pamphlets. He was so excited with his discoveries. He wanted everyone to know. And they did read what he published. Luther was beginning to see that his church was actually abusing its power and was not interested in proclaiming truth, but actually making a profit. Around the same time, Luther discovered that in Rome, the foundations were being laid for the grandest, biggest church ever to be erected, the Basilica of St. Peter's. It would take 100 years to complete and 46 million medieval dollars to erect. And so therefore, something strange began to take place. The sale of indulgences was not something new, but the way they promoted it was new. And that they were now going town to town and saying, hey, it's time for you to cleanse your past and your present, and let's take care of your future while we're at it. And let's go ahead and make a donation. And by the way, don't you care for those loved ones that have died who are also, you know, got some issues, right? They're in purgatory now. Pay for them as well. And the money began to come in. But this was not biblical, to say the least. And Luther knew it was unbiblical. And in fact, it was a complete final exclamation point to all that he had seen and how the church had obscured what salvation really was, a gift that could not be earned. Therefore, on October 31, 1517, Martin Luther protested. He didn't think his protest would cause the division of a church. He wanted to begin a debate about the subject from the Bible and the Bible only. But they were not up for any discussions. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jews first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Friends, it's difficult to understand just how a God, Jesus, could actually forgive us of our sins, right? Knowing the kind of person that I am, knowing the mistakes that I have made, mistakes that I continue to make, knowing that God would actually forgive me. But then if we believe he does, because we believe in what he says, then does it make any sense that I could then offer a payment for some of his forgiveness? Lord, I know that you died for me, that you paid the penalty for me, but let me go ahead and offer you a payment, a penance for what you did for me. No. No. See, there's nothing we can offer, right? We have nothing to offer. Jesus is the one who offers the righteousness. We are unrighteous because we are born sinners. Jesus says, come to me, just as you are, believe, and I will transform you. I will transfer my righteousness to you. That's good news. That's why the gospel is called good news. It's pretty exciting, actually. I know you're trying to conceal your excitement right now, but it is good news. Can you say the gospel is good news? Say the gospel is good news. It's worth living for. It's worth talking about. It's worth sharing with others. The gospel is good news. Jesus paid our price. Our response? To lead a life of faith and believe and trust that Jesus will save us because we cannot. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. I wonder if there's anyone here that would like to accept that free gift of salvation. To say, you know what, I believe by faith that Jesus died for me and that he's going to save me despite myself. If that is your desire, if that is your faith step, then I invite you to stand with me right now and say, Jesus, I stand to say I accept your gift by faith alone. And as we stand, sing this song. To God be the glory, great things he has done. To God be the glory. Make it your prayer. Amen.
Jesus.
Jesus is awesome. He has done great things. And I want to invite you to come up and pray after the service if you have a special need. And now let us pray. Lord Jesus, Father God, thank you for sending your Son to save us. We love you, Jesus. May we receive your gift by faith is our prayer in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.